Colossians this morning, chapter 3. And I know we just went through the book of Colossians, but and I could honestly have probably taken a text from several other of the epistles that said the same thing, but since I just read through this, this one was the one that was the most familiar to me, and I'm really just going to use it as kind of a springboard and going to be more of a topical message this morning, a very practical message. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 12. And just like Paul often does, he tells us a whole lot about who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us and who that has made us. And then he goes to a very practical application of that. If you read the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters deal exclusively with our position in Christ. Because of what he's done, we are this. And then chapter 4 moves very practically into how that applies, how that changes our life. And he does the same thing in Colossians. It's just not as equally divided. But look at verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity. That word is agape, which is love like God loves, which is the bond of perfectness or perfection. So I started this series 3 weeks ago. Honestly, wasn't going to turn it into a series, but the more I studied it, the more I realized if I preach all that one time, we're going to be here a while. So I just broke it up. How the least becomes the greatest. If you read what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased or brought low, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." It's amazing. I was amazed. I knew it was there a few times, but as you begin to study that whole concept of being lifted up and brought down or being humble and being exalted, it's woven all through the scriptures. In fact, there are almost 800 references when you start weighing pride and humility, 800 references directly or indirectly to those two subjects. It's a big deal in the Bible. And Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, then become the least. If you want to be exalted, then humble yourself in the sight of God and let him lift you up. So just a quick review of the last two messages. Pride hides very easily in us. By the way, there's still some handouts if you didn't get one last week. There is a good pride, and probably a better term for it is self-respect. I have a little self-respect. That's a good thing. That's one of them good self-words. But that on the corners of the stage there, if you want to take one with you, it just lays it out side by side, the difference in the good kind of pride and the bad kind of pride. When the Bible addresses pride, it only addresses the bad kind. It's not, and in fact, the way that you address the good kind of pride is you just look at the humility aspect of it, and you get what it looks like to become great in the eyes of God. So we got to be careful because pride hides behind a lot of different stuff. I'm not going to go back and preach that message, but you can go back and listen to it or look at the handout on it. It hides behind a lot of stuff. It's not always obvious to us. And I told you the place that it hides in my life, I think the best is my desire to always defend myself against anything and everything and everybody that disagrees with me. And there's a kind of pride that lies behind that. Pride's destructive. And that's the reason God opposes it, because it is destructive to our relationships with other people and to our relationship with him. And the only way that pride dies is when we bow in humility. Humility is the antithesis of pride. Humility will conquer pride. By the same token, if we get lifted up with pride, it'll destroy humility. And so last week we just looked at a good example in the Lord Jesus. In fact, you could take those two words, follow Jesus, and understand that following Jesus helps us accomplish anything and everything he's called us to do. He set us the perfect example in every sense of the word, so all we have to do is follow him. We read from Philippians chapter 2, and what he said in Philippians chapter 2 is, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And then we see him stepping out of heaven, taking on the role of a servant, becoming obedient in that servanthood. He came, he said, I didn't come for you to serve me. I came to serve you. I didn't come for you to minister to me. I came to minister to you. And that upper room, the Last Supper with his disciples, he went so far as to stooping down and washing the disciples' feet, even knowing that Peter would betray him, or Peter would deny him and Judas would betray him. He washed their feet. That's his movement. He's called us to follow that movement. And the Bible says that he became obedient even to death, death on the cross, even to death on the cross. And then he had his moment. And right after you read that passage in Philippians, it said, because of what Christ did, God highly exalted him. So Jesus is the example of one that has been humbled so that he can be exalted. He abased himself, and the Lord has lifted him up and made his name above every name. And so we will receive that same kind of moment. The Bible says that the sufferings that we endure in this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that'll be revealed in us when Christ returns. If we humble ourselves, the Bible says the least will be the greatest in the kingdom. The first will be last, and the last will be first. That's woven all through the Gospels. And so we're going to expand a little bit today on that aspect of his movement, in the sense that I just want to practically apply all that. I'm very practical. I don't want to just know what the Bible says. I want to know what the Bible's telling me to do. I don't want to just understand it intellectually. I want to apply it physically to my life and let it transform me. Because you can know it in your heart and know it in your head, and if you don't make an application of it, it's not going to change you. It's not going to do anything. You'll have the intellectual knowledge without practicing that knowledge will feed your pride more than it'll do anything. So I want to practically apply on the outside what Christ is doing on the inside of me. I want it to bear out in my life so that others can see it and give glory to God. So boots on the ground. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Just putting boots on the ground as far as humility is concerned. Looking at humility from the perspective of our everyday life. And I'll go ahead and tell you up front, it skins me up as much as it skins anybody up in here, all right? It's as hard for me as it is for anybody in here. Now, I do think some people are naturally more humble than others. That ain't me. I'm naturally more prideful than others. That's that extroverted personality, I guess. But some people are more naturally gentle and meek and humble than I am. And so you may not have as much struggle in these areas as I do, but I can tell you that I struggle with them. And the first area that I want us just consider is that we have humility in speech. And the reason we're going to start here is because our conversations impact so many other areas of our life. In fact, when I do the couples class, we spend a good bit of time on communication, because if you don't communicate well, nothing else is going to work right in your marriage. You got to communicate well, and we all communicate. The problem is we don't communicate well in a lot of situations. So we're going to start out with the humility of speech aspect, because when we let our tongues get the best of us and we let pride get lifted up in our speech, it will impact all the other areas, or many of the other areas that we're going to talk about this morning. So I've used this verse one time before, but James chapter 1 and verse 19 says that let every man, and by the way, James brings this out as if he's begging. He said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, he's imploring us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now we're going to talk about that. We'll touch on the wrath aspect next. But let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So here's a question, and this is a question for me as much as it is anybody. I think this is getting worse in the culture that we live in. But do we really listen to other people in order to try to understand them? Or are we listening to them thinking about how we're going to respond to them? Just chew on that for a minute. Here's a way that you can identify that. And I'm guilty. I will admit it. In fact, I'll read what somebody has commented or posted on Facebook, and I'm already, without trying to understand exactly what it is they're trying to say, I'm formulating a response. That's how pride, I believe, is working in me. And sometimes what you find out is that you didn't really understand it the way that they meant it to be understood. And so it's important that we listen to people. That's the Bible tells us. This ain't me telling you. This is the Word of God said, be quick to hear and slow to speak. God gave us two ears and one mouth. So we ought to listen better than we speak. And so one way that you know that you're just listening to respond, not listening to understand, is you'll butt in and cut people off. Rather than let them finish the conversation, let them finish, and we'll just butt in and cut them off. And what we ought to do, rather than butting in and cutting off, we didn't quite understand what they were saying to us, or maybe there's a misinterpretation on our part. Ask some questions to solidify what they're trying to say. Humility in speech. Asking questions is good. You'll find out a lot more information when you begin to ask people questions. And it communicates that you genuinely care about how they feel and what they're thinking. And you want to understand them. You're putting value on their speech. And so I think if we can get a handle on this, I know that if I can get a handle on this, it'll help me out. Y'all know I apologize. I owed somebody an apology on Facebook because I didn't need to go where I went. I stooped as low. I was just trying to give information, pertinent information. But somebody that disagreed with me, I essentially called them an idiot. And I do think there's a lot of stupid, ignorant, idiotic stuff going on. But I stooped to the same level that other folks were stooping to, and God's called me to a higher standard than that. And so the humility in speech is, first of all, I need to understand where the people are coming from. And I don't have to agree with them if they're wrong now. We can just agree to disagree, but the fact that I can say, okay, I value what you're trying to say and I want to understand what you're trying to say, and at the end of it, I can say, well, I don't agree with that, but, you know, if that's the way that you want to think and believe and behave, then that's on you. It's not on me. So some boots on the ground. I'm going to give you a little bit of this practical application in every area. The boots on the ground, when you talk about humility and speech, is first of all, just listen to understand. And that's not wrong to respond, but first understand. And I don't do this well. First understand before you respond. I've discovered that the more that I can get people talking in marriage counseling, and the less that I talk, the more good I can do them, and the more I can help them. They need to be able to get it all out. They want to know. They want to understand that I've heard the whole story. And one of the most profitable things that I do, and I need to learn that in every other area of my life, when I'm trying to help a couple work through some humps in their marriage or some low places in their marriage, is ask them questions so that I can understand where they're at. And sometimes in the middle of that question asking, it becomes clear what the root of the problem is, and then we can address it. So really do, I mean, try to listen to understand. Don't always need to have the last word. Don't always need to prove your point, which I need to do. I got started on it again yesterday, and I just finally deleted the whole thing. I'm like, I give up. That's what they want to believe, then let them believe it. But because it was already getting out of hand again, and I know that pride's rising up in me, and I'm fixing to fail in the humility of speech when I'm going to preach on it tomorrow. And so I just deleted the whole post. Just forget it. You know, you believe what you want to believe. I think you're wrong, but that's fine. What's your volume? What's the volume? We're going to talk about this a little bit more in the next part. But the escalation in speech. And I get it, boy. I want to type in all caps when I ain't speaking. I want to put it in all caps. Highlight it and underline it. What's the volume? And this is a good rule of thumb. Practice a pause before you answer. Instead of the butting in, cutting off, just practice a 3-second pause. And people get real uncomfortable in silence, but you sometimes that brief pause lets you guard your tongue, guide it in the right direction, give a little more thought to what you're about to say and how you're saying it. Just a 3-second pause sometimes is all we need to do to learn how to practice humility in speech. The next one goes hand in hand with it. And again, this is tough, and I've had to learn it in pastoral ministry. And if I had not learned, at least started learning this lesson many, many years ago, I would not have been here 30 and a half years. I would have been gone the first year that I was here because I'm by nature quick-tempered. My daddy's middle name is Thamar. And I don't know where my granny come up with that, but it's Thamar. But he was so hot-headed in school that they called him Thermometer. because his temperature escalated so quickly. And I inherited that, and Zach didn't get it, but Zeb got it. And Zeb's about as laid back as they come until you push the last button, and then it's all over. And Zach's probably got a plate in his head because he did that when Zeb was a kid, and he nailed him with a baseball bat in the back of the head. That's why he probably had that knot. That was his temper, and he's passed it along, I'm afraid, to some of the grandsons. But humility and conflict. And conflict usually comes when there's high emotion. And when there's high emotion, pride comes to the surface very, very easily. When our emotions get all jacked up, especially when they're bad emotions. Not all emotions are bad, but when they're bad emotions, our pride rises to the surface very quickly. And if we don't practice humility and conflict, we'll just escalate the problem. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. This is the honestly. I'm being honest with you. In an argument outside this church one night, I was letting my temper get and it was escalating to the point that it got to before I was saved, and it was at the point of we're fixing a fight in the churchyard, and my ministry would have been over. It would have ended right there. A year and a half into it, it would have been gone. A pastor friend of mine up in Dublin got mad with a contractor that was building his church and hit him upside the head with a 2x4. That church is now deceased. That contractor called the law, had the pastor locked up. That pastor's no longer in ministry, and that church died after that. So it can turn serious very quickly when you don't get your anger under control and insert some humility into the conflicts. Anyway, in that altercation that night, it was like the Holy Spirit just said, "What are you doing?" I mean, it done got to yelling. And if there hadn't been a man standing between us, it would have gotten worse. But the Holy Spirit just said, "What are you doing?" And I took a step back and just kind of took a deep breath, because I knew that what I was doing was not right. And I said, I'm sorry. I took responsibility for my part in the conflict. Now, I don't think all of it was my fault, but I took responsibility for my part in it. And the guy didn't know how to take that initially. He's like, I don't want a cheap apology. I said, it ain't cheap. I'm sincere. And there's no reason for us to be behaving like this. And anyway, it calmed down very quickly. And so right after that, I went and started looking up some words about being quick-tempered and all that. And I came across Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. That's honestly one of the first verses in the Bible. When I started pastoring it, I made it a point to memorize it. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. That's harsh words. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Now, what I learned in application of that verse is I can turn the temperature up. I can pour gasoline on it, or I can turn it down. I can pour water on it. And if I want to walk in humility in the middle of conflict, then I need to learn to turn the temperature down rather than turning it up. Now, sometimes, I'll be honest, sometimes the best route for me to take is just to walk completely away from it. Because if I try to give you a soft answer and you just keep jacking it up, then you're just pushing pride to the surface, and the best thing for me to do is walk away from it. Just walk away from it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And like I said, this Ephesians 1 through 3 tell us about what it means to be in Christ in our position. And then chapter 4 starts the very practical part of it. And here's what he says. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk worthy of the vocation. You're a Christian. You're a Christ follower. Your position in Christ is that you are in him and he is in you. Walk worthy of that vocation. With all lowliness, that's humility, and meekness. Let me just say a word about meekness. That does not mean Jesus was the meekest man on earth. Before that, the Bible says Moses was the meekest man on earth. Neither one of those were weak men. Meekness, the best definition I've ever heard of meekness is strength under control. And a strong man that has strength under control is a good man. Jesus was the most powerful man that ever walked the face of the earth, but his strength was under control. That's why the Bible calls him meek. With long suffering, I need some help with that too. Patience, forbearing one another in love. That just means putting up with each other. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And listen, if we're going to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, this is not an option. It's a mandatory. And I don't think any of us have perfected it yet. But we ought to be trying to perfect it. And it don't happen, at least not for me, it didn't. It didn't happen automatically. It didn't happen naturally. It happened after I made application after application, and I failed, and I repented, and I confessed, and I said, I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to move beyond this instant reaction and this constant escalation. And by the grace of God, I've gotten better. Much, much better than I used to be. So, some boots on the ground, just refuse to be the escalator. Law enforcement officers are taught to be de-escalators. And honestly, I watch some of the videos sometimes, and I don't know how they do it as well as they do it. Especially when I got a gun on my hip and a billy stick. But I don't know how they do it, but I applaud those men when they stand in the midst of that kind of conflict and that raw emotion, and they learn how to pull a situation down, to cool it off rather than heat it up. Take the first step. This is hard. Take the first step, even if it ain't 100% your fault. Sometimes the best way to de-escalate a situation is just to admit whatever fault you... It didn't have to be 100% your fault. But just take responsibility for whatever part of it was your fault. And I remember years ago going to a fellow that we had had issues for a long time. And I had been confronted about it by a brother in a church that I love very dearly. And he's like, this guy thinks you hate him. And I'm like, I don't hate him. But he thinks you do, and you need to do something about that. And he was right. And so when I went to him and began to offer apologies for the way that I had treated him, you know, he started throwing some more accusations out, and I said, I didn't come to defend myself. I came simply to say I'm sorry for the way that I've treated you, because I had treated him poorly. And immediately the conversation changed, and he said, well, you've not been totally at fault either. I've agitated, and 15 minutes later, we were fine. That's how you pull a conversation back down in the conflict, and he and I departed that day as brothers. By the way, this works in marriage too. When my wife and I get into it, and neither one of us want to say I'm sorry, neither one of us want to take the first step, but when whichever one of us finds that humility and conflict first and inserts that, you know what, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean for it to come out the way that it came out. I'm sorry for my part in this. And almost immediately the walls will fall and you can have a rational conversation about the conflict itself. And having said that, be careful where you put the butt. Not this butt. If you say I'm sorry, but you really push my buttons, that ain't really an apology. That's justifying. That's justifying what you did. So be careful where you put the butt. You really push my buttons, but I'm sorry for the way that I reacted. Anytime, that goes the same thing. If you tell somebody, I love you, but you just as well just cut off the first part of that, because whatever you say behind that's going to not be very meaningful. So start with whatever you find that's negative going on, and then insert the but I love you. Or just be careful where you put the but. Humility and success. There ain't nothing wrong with winning. Ain't nothing wrong with winning. I think we all ought to. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, play to win. If you're going to play, win. If you're going to strive for the mastery, then do it with everything that you've got. So humility and success. There's nothing wrong with winning. But winning is also very fertile soil for pride to take root inside. And I'm talking about winning in business. I'm talking about winning in sports. I'm talking about winning in your career, winning however you win. If it's a measure of success, you have to be careful, because that is a place, a fertile ground for pride to take root and for you to begin to look down on those around you. So the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And he's writing to people who are thinking that they're better than, I'm better than, I've done more than. And he's writing to that crowd. And he said, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" All he's saying is all the abilities that you have, your breath, your strength, your intellect, all of that comes from God. Now that's not to diminish the effort that we put forth. A person that doesn't put forth any effort doesn't deserve to succeed. A person that doesn't use what God's given him, the breath, the strength, the intellect, he doesn't deserve to succeed. There's no, and that's probably the reason he's not succeeding. But when we're successful, we need to understand that God gave us the gift. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Every good gift, if it's good in your life, if you've got breath in your lungs, if you've got strength in your body, if you've got a mind that you can put to work doing productive things that brings you success, all of that came from God. You just took what God gave you and began to apply it. So it doesn't diminish our efforts. It just points us back to where the source of our strength and success actually lies. And the reality is that any one of us in here today could be one of those people who don't have physical strength, who don't have the intellectual ability to do whatever that we want to do, and who struggle with their health and can't get out and be successful. There's no reason for us to look down on folks like that. And humility and success is important. So boots on the ground, very simply, success with humility is beautiful. I know I've mentioned this the last few weeks, but I hate athletes that are good but cocky. I mean, I just don't like it. Maybe you do, but I don't. It just makes me want to see them get their brakes beat off of them. I mean, when I see somebody that don't give credit to anybody else on the team, but take all the credit for themselves, I just want to I want to see them abased because they're already exalted themselves. I want to see them lose a game, mess up, and I know that may not be Christ-like for me either, but it is unattractive. It is ungodly even to me. So, but when somebody succeeds with humility, I mentioned him last week, every time I ever saw Tebow in an interview, I'm not a Gator fan, but I'm a Tebow fan. Every time I ever saw him in an interview, he was giving credit to somebody behind him, somebody in front of him. He was giving credit to the people that were around him, not taking it all for himself. And those are the kind of people that you want to see succeed. I mean, you really do want to see them succeed and rejoice with them. The Bible says, "Let another man's lips praise you, not your own." And so when you have success, give thanks to God first and give thanks to anybody and everybody who helped you attain that. I appreciate when Brother Carl was talking to his deputies, when he has Christmas dinners or banquets or whatever, he lets them know that I succeed when you do well. I owe my success to the way that you do your job. Humility on display is when you can thank God and the other people for what got you to where you are. And I think the last thing is to remain teachable, because when you get successful, when you're very successful, it's easy to become unteachable. You won't let anybody come alongside you to correct you or to coach you or to help you learn anything new. And when we become unteachable, our growth stops. We don't learn anything beyond that unteachable moment. So humility and success is a beautiful thing. Learn how to apply it. Put those boots on the ground. Humility and failure. Everybody fails. Everybody falls short. Nobody ever measures up all the time. But pride don't want to let us admit that. It don't want to let me admit that. It don't want to let me admit that I did wrong. And it's hard. Y'all remember, some of y'all probably don't even old enough to remember Happy Days. Y'all remember Happy Days? Who was the most arrogant character on Happy Days? Who? Fonzie. Okay, some of y'all remember it. Y'all remember the episode where he actually had to admit that he'd done something wrong and he couldn't say it? For some reason, that stuck with me. But his mouth just get all twisted up trying to say that he was wrong. And I feel that. I guess because it stuck with me because I feel that. It's hard for me to admit when I have failed and fallen short and done something that was out of character. I don't want to own up to it. But when I do own up to it, that's when humility steps in and that's when God exalts. So Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 said, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And I will tell you, that works before God and it works before men. It works. I mean, this, of course, this is written about our relationship with God. When you confess your sins and forsake them, God has mercy upon you and even extends grace to you. He doesn't give you what you deserve, and he gives you beyond what you deserve. He gives you mercy and he gives you grace. That's the whole, that's salvation in a nutshell. But it works for men too. When you take responsibility for your failure, it makes men have, not all men, but godly men. If you sin against a brother and you know that you sinned against that brother and you don't try to justify it, don't try to cover it up, don't try to make an excuse for it, but just say, hey, that was not right and I'm sorry for it. Please forgive me. You'll find out that you'll get mercy from a brother a lot faster if you just own the failure. Just own the failure. So the boots on the ground, and again, this is the hard one for me, accept correction without being defensive about it. Now, I surround myself with a group of pastors that do a really good job at this, and we've hurt each other's feelings on more than one occasion, but when I'm out of line, I need to know that I'm out of line, and I need brothers who love me enough. The Bible says, God said, those that I love, I rebuke and chasten. I will correct them. I'll set them straight. And I'm glad that I have brothers that love me enough when I'm caught up in a failure, when I'm caught up in a fault, that they love me enough to make correction. And I need to be humble enough to accept that correction without being defensive. Commit to learning a lesson rather than just quitting. And this is what a lot of people do now. Rather than owning a mistake, they just quit trying altogether. They just walk away from it. Commit to learning instead of committing. And honestly, be grateful for accountability in your life. What you do when you discipline your children is hold them accountable for their failure. And you know that that's a good thing for them. If you did not do that, your children would become lawless and rebellious. And we need to understand as adults that it ain't just kids that fail. It ain't just kids that get off track. It ain't just kids that need a discipline and correction. We need it as well. And so if you had a mom and daddy loved you enough to correct you, be thankful for that. And if you've got a friend or a brother that loves you enough to try to hold you accountable, teach you, correct you, then be grateful for that. That helps you with the humility in your failure. Humility in serving, we talked a lot about this last week, so I'm not going to go real deep here. But humility in serving, and I get it. I understand this too. But beware of that desire to always be seen and acknowledged for what you do. It's okay to serve quietly. And listen, I see some pastors sometimes who feel like they got to post every time they walk into a hospital. They got to tell you how many different ways that they serve that week. And I've been guilty myself, but that's rooted in pride. That's rooted in, I want you to see what I'm doing. I want you to know what I'm doing. And I get it from a pastor's perspective, because a lot of folks think we only work 3 hours a week and that we sleep the rest of the time. And I know how frustrating that feels, but I also know that God knows what I do. He sees what I'm doing. And it doesn't matter if anybody else sees it or not. If I'm helping somebody else, the fact that they saw it is good enough without me broadcasting it. And this has been a growing process for me too. I remember one time years ago, Cindy, I don't think has ever forgiven me for this, but I stopped and picked up a homeless man on the side of the highway. I don't know why. I don't normally do that, but I'd seen it for 2 or 3 days. And it was just one of them situations where I said, the Spirit of the Lord says, go back and get him. So I went back and got him. Brought him to my house. Cindy came home from work and she heard the shower running. She said, who's in the shower? And I said, a homeless guy. She said, what? She's been in law enforcement all her life. She don't trust nobody. But I said, baby, he stunk and I want him to get him a bath, and I got his clothes in the washing machine. And But after I did all that, I felt good about what I did. And by the way, helped him get a job. And unfortunately, I helped him get his birth certificate. I helped him get his Social Security number. I helped him get all kind of things. And then child support caught up with him. And he hit the road again walking. So, but I felt the need to publish that on Facebook. Me and my homeless buddy. And I had another guy who reached out to me that deals with homeless people a lot. And he said, you know, he said, I appreciate what you've done for him, but that can be really humiliating for the homeless people. And I said, you know what? You're right. I just wanted some recognition for it. And I know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. And the only person that really needed to know what I had done is Grant. That was his name. That was good enough. My wife knew what I'd done. I wasn't real happy about it, but she knew about it. Humility in serving means that you don't do what you do to be seen and acknowledged for what you do. Now, if somebody sees you do it, that's fine. It's hard for you to do your deeds in secret when you're doing them for somebody, but that's fine. If they want to praise you, let them praise you. If they want to publicize it, let them publicize it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. As the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So at church, at home, at work, pride will say that's not my job. Pride will say that's not my job. But humility will say, how can I help? How can I help? And if we make that kind of application, it impacts all of our relationships at church, at home, and at work. So boots on the ground, do things that nobody else notice. Just do it because it's the right thing to do. Do things without seeking any, serve without seeking any recognition for it. If somebody's got to be inconvenienced a little bit, let it be you instead of somebody else. Put somebody else. That's what we talked about last week. The mindset of Christ is that you don't just look out for yourself, but you also look out for the needs of others. And it even went so far as to say, esteem others as better than yourself. Value them so that if an inconvenience is necessary, you take it. And Jesus illustrated that just in washing the disciples' feet. And he said, if I've done this for you, you ought also do it to each other. And that's not physical. We can do it as an ordinance just to show the example. But really where that matters most is not the actual washing somebody's feet, but just understanding the way up is down, on your knees serving somebody else, giving to somebody else without seeking any recognition for it in return. And then the last one is this, humility before God. Never let yourself get to a place that you feel like you don't need Him. Never get to a place where you feel sufficient, where you feel independent, where you say, I don't need God to help me with this. That's a dangerous root of pride there. I need God to help me get out of bed every morning. I'm going to tell you what I need God for, to apply every one of them points. Absolutely, I need Him, because that ain't natural for me. There ain't none of that natural for me. But I got a supernatural God who lives inside of me. And First Peter says that I have, because of my relationship with Christ, that I have been made, you have been made, we have been made a partaker of His divine nature. And that we have everything that we need that pertains to living for God. A life of godliness is the way He says it. And so don't ever get so proud that you think, I need I need God. Always remain humble enough to say, I need God to help me here, to help me there. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, this is what the Lord requires of us. And if you go look back before them verses, it ain't a bunch of sacrifices. It ain't the blood of 1,000 rams. It ain't our worship assemblies. It ain't any of that. What does God require of us? To do justly. What does that mean? It means just to do right. To do what's fair. To love mercy. What does that mean? I'm going to tell you what I love. I love mercy. I love when people give me mercy. Don't you? When I deserve, when I get pulled over for doing 80 and a 60, and he's like, I'm going to cut you some slack and let you go. I love that. Don't you? I mean, I ain't saying, give me a ticket, man. Give me what I deserve. I love mercy. I've received a lot of it in my life, but I don't need to just love it for me. I need to love it for others. And that's the whole basis of our forgiveness in the Bible. You forgive because Christ has forgiven. You extend mercy because mercy has been extended. And the last is just to walk humbly with your God. And all that means is that you walk in dependence upon Him. Not that effort is not required on our part. It is. We have to take what God's given us and use it for His glory. But we are dependent upon God's work in us and through us. I'm going to read this short parable from Luke and then I'm done. Luke chapter 18. I think this kind of summarizes the whole series the way that it needs to be. Luke chapter 18 verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. That's not a republican, that's a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, this is Jesus, this ain't me. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Here's that phrase again, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Listen, the door to the kingdom is low. You got to stoop to get in. The door to the kingdom is low. You know, these 6'9" guys around the church have to watch themselves on top of them door facings. And the kingdom of heaven door is lower than that. We have to stoop to get in, to be like Christ. How do you do that? How do you exercise humility before God? Praying every day. And including in that prayer some confession of sin. You know what most of our prayer life consists of? Asking God for more. More, 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 more. When Jesus taught us how to pray, He taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our trespasses, King James, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So Jesus taught us to ask for forgiveness, to extend forgiveness, to confess our sins, and to have mercy, to surrender ourselves to Him and to trust Him with our life. And the last way that I would say that we do that is we seek His face. And the way that we seek His face is by staying in the Word. If you want to know who Jesus is, you just got to read the book. If you want to see the example so you can follow Him, just read the book. That's seeking His face. Seeking His hands is saying, God, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Seeking His face is, Lord, I want to know You. I want to know You. I want to know You. And when you do that, He transforms you. He washes you by that word and gives you the example to follow. Amen. Hard. I'm telling you, it's hard. Practical application. Hey, head knowledge is okay. It's good. We need it. But putting the boots on the ground is where it gets tough. You're not going to do it perfectly. I don't do it perfectly. But can we grow? Can we grow? Absolutely we can, and we should. The people in our home ought to be the first ones that see it. The people in the church ought to be the second ones that see it. And then the people in the world ought to be the last ones to see it. But it can be and should be done. Kim, come and lead us in invitation. Let's stand. Father, thank you for your word. Very practical, very necessary. If we're going to be your witnesses in the world, if we're going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we have to learn to follow you, Jesus. In every one of those areas, Lord, you excelled. In every one of those areas, we fail. But we want to learn. We want to grow. We want to see where we're falling short and apply ourselves in those areas. So help us to do that. Thank you for the work that you've done in my life. I'd never be where I'm at today had you not done that work. Thank you for convicting me of sin. Thank you for sending people alongside of me over the years that have helped hold me accountable in all of these areas in some way. Thank you for being merciful to me in my failures and for giving me the grace to change. And you'll do for me what you'll do for others what you've done for me. And I just pray you'd help us all to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can be the witnesses that you've called us to be, and that he might be uplifted and glorified. Bless this invitation. Use it as you will, and we'll thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.